I'm going to give you information this morning which may or may not be interesting to you. I'm a kind of Jewish history nut, so I'm going to at least expose you to some things I found out in the last few weeks. Excuse me, boy, and my voice left this morning. But Ezekiel 19 is taking us on a path that we sort of traveled a little bit already. Last week we found out the soul that sins, it'll die. So everybody is uniquely responsible for their own conduct. You remember we read the passage in both in here and in Jeremiah that says fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. And how the Jews took that and actually changed its meaning was that they were saying, well, our fathers were irreverent, unholy, and because of that, now we've got to suffer. God's saying, no, 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 no. You're not reading that right. But what God was saying by telling the people that the fathers ate sour grapes and the children's teeth were set on edge, you research that a little bit further, you find out that generally, and there are exceptions, generally kids pick up a lot, especially male children, we're talking about in this economy. Male children generally act the way their fathers acted. So if the fathers ate sour grapes, that means they did the wrong things consistently. The children would have a natural propensity then to do those same actions. We find exceptions in that Josiah was listed as a godly king, but only one of his sons is mentioned in Matthew's genealogy. I hope they're all right.
Somebody's all right.
The sins of the fathers, and we see it a lot of times in Scripture, the unrighteous kings generally had unrighteous offspring. So one bad king followed another bad king, the next generation was evil, and Even Solomon reaped what he sowed. Wisest man to ever live on the earth, we know that. He ruled his kingdom, a glorious kingdom. He built the temple. But what happened later in his life and his reign? What did he digress to? Adultery and idolatry. Yes and no, it was unlawful for a Jew to have that many wives. First of all, I think it's idiotic, but that's not my own opinion. But in having, Bill's got a big smile back there, yeah. How many would you want, Bill?
It just reminded me of a saying, I forget who it was, he said, bigamy is having one wife too many. Some say monogamy is the same thing. And if anybody tells Fran that I said that, I'll deny it.
I'm not going to go there. Solomon adopted later in life the idolatrous practices of the foreign wives that he brought in and became an idolater. But
if the smartest man who ever lived can't deal with his human nature, we'd be rather foolish to think we could.
Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. That proves like the adages, lift yourself up by your bootstraps, turn over a new leaf. It's not possible. What about Solomon's two main, he had many, two main offspring? Does anybody know their names?
Jeroboam and Rehoboam.
What was the, which book of faithful people would they be in? The faithful or the unfaithful?
One was a little better than the other.
I may be a little better than Bill, or Bill may be a little better than me, but we're both terrible people.
Yeah.
In God's eyes, apart from Christ, you know? So, what Solomon digressed into, his children picked up on that, and they became sinful people too. Not sinful from original sin, but sinful by their own doing. This morning we're going to get off that subject, and we're going to lay the blame somewhere else to a degree. So let's pray, and we'll look at chapter 19. Heavenly Father, help us this morning as we look into your word. Help me, as I seem to have very little voice. God, we worship you. We revere your scriptures. We know in the book of life that's living, we find life. Lord, I thank you for the lessons that you let us see and understand from Scripture, so that we quite possibly wouldn't turn a deaf ear, but learn from that. We pray you'll bless this Sunday school class now in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 19 is going to talk about leadership responsibility. We're looking for a pastor. What may be in the works, only known to God, may not be in the works. So where do we go from there? Now, if we have I'll just use this term, I think you understand what I mean, a dishwater type search committee, they're going to search out somebody with a pulse and bring him to this church. And that someone with a pulse, someone who's still breathing, probably had a terrible Christian education, went to a terrible seminary, of which there's lots of choices to do that nowadays, comes here, takes this pulpit. Well, if those of us that are in some sort of authority, and I know I'm not a deacon, I'm not an authority, but in reality, yeah, here you are, folks. People do listen to what I say. If I start saying wrong things, not the truth of Scripture, the truth of the gospel, pretty soon you'll start to believe me. If you don't read your Bibles, and we can whip you out of that habit, we'll just fill your time up with something else. We'll have fun nights. So you go home, you're so tired you don't read. But most of you, most of the time, believe what I tell you. I am petrified as I'm studying that I get it right, because that's what I want to teach you with that word, because you do trust me. But if I depart from that, out of familiarity, eventually, those that aren't so strong will still keep believing me. Leadership is frightening. Thank you. Smells rather weak, brother. Oh yeah, we're in Sunday school. It's frightening in the fact that leadership is something that should strike fear in people. People we're going to read about had no fear. They had no fear of answering up for the responsibility they've been given. Responsibility always comes with privilege. These people we're going to see here had privilege. Well, they became kings of Israel. So they have a responsibility, first of all, to God. Second of all, to lead the people in truth. And they weren't doing that. So look with me in chapter 19 of Ezekiel. I'm not going to read far each time. Take up a lament. What's a lament?
A weeping,
a crying, a heartfelt sorrow. Okay, that's what it means. Concerning the princes of Israel and say, first thing I notice here, and I researched this, the people we're going to talk about are kings. First couple of people. What does Ezekiel call them?
Princes.
And if you read a little history behind this, Ezekiel would not call them kings because they were not acting responsibly as a king. A true king representing God to the people should act. So he actually, in his lament here, or the transference of what God's heartfelt sorrow over these people, he reduces their status from a king to just a prince. And
are these priests or are they important leaders?
Now, these two people that we're going to talk about are two of the last kings. Neither one of them was the last king. But the first one we're going to talk about is a son of Josiah, King Josiah. Now, Josiah had his problems. Josiah, we know, toward the end, united himself with not only Assyria, but the Chaldeans. Assyria, we know about them. They're the ones that overcame the northern kingdom. He's kind of uniting himself with Babylon, Chaldeans. He took up arms against the invading force of Egypt that was invading Assyria. And King Josiah, siding with the wrong people at the time, Jeremiah had warned to sit down, relax, let the Babylonians come. Let them take rule over you. It's going to last a while. Everything will be okay. But rely on God to get you through this. Well, Josiah at one time here in the last part of his life really wasn't relying on God. He was relying on the alliances that he could possibly create with these other nations. Josiah died in a battle against the Egyptians. And the Egyptians overran the Assyrians anyway. And although we're in the dynasty of the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, Assyria still existed. And it was still fairly powerful. But when Josiah died, and the Egyptians overran Assyria, that was officially the end of the dynasty of the Assyrians. That's when they really ended as an imperial power. Then we see the emergence of Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans, and from there on we go. Now, one of the offspring of Josiah is listed for us here, but it doesn't tell us his name. I hate that part. because then I got to sit for a half an hour or an hour looking up verses and trying to find out who this guy is. Take up a lament concerning the princes of Israel and say, what a lioness was your mother among the lions. She lay down among the young lions. She reared her cubs. She brought up one of her cubs, and he became a strong lion. He learned to tear the prey. He devoured men. The nations heard about him, and he was trapped in their pit. They led him with hooks to the land of Egypt. Okay. We know somebody was the son of somebody, and he didn't do very good. Who? Well, if you research enough, you find out his name is Jehoahaz. He's the third son of Josiah. Jehoahaz. Jehoahaz. I'll caution you, as if you go home and go online and research him, he is not the Jehoahaz of 2 Kings. That one was 250 years earlier. Would you say, Ian?
It has it in my footnotes, 2 Kings 23, 31.
If you look at the time frame of who was in power at the time, that was 200 and some years before this Jehoahaz. So,
that's like Bob.
And like,
everybody's called Bob.
Like, yeah, like was said this morning in prayer meeting and Bible study before church, Jerry Hessling said, footnotes aren't God inspired, but they are helpful. That one's wrong. I'm sorry.
I think the footnotes only go to the word, not to the historical significance.
Yeah, it was
the same word used in 23:29.
But if you look Jehoahaz up in some commentaries, well, even in Wikipedia, you'll find two Jehoahazes. One here, one from 2 Kings, a couple hundred years before this. Not to get confused.
Harry.
Yes.
Oh, you said he was the third son of who?
Josiah, King Josiah. Josiah had a lot of sons, by the way. His siblings were Jehoiakim and Zedekiah. Zedekiah. You know, old Uncle Zed. He was installed as king, even though his older brother had more of a right to the throne than he had. The people, the council, installed Jehoahaz as king. And he ruled. And he ruled for a long time. He ruled for 3 months. Yeah. And then Pharaoh, Necho 2, N-E-C-O. Just one C, not two C's like the candy. Pharaoh Necho 2 got a little upset with him and removed him, deposed him from power, and took him into the land of Egypt, captive. So all I got to do is figure out a few more things that's going on here. What I look at, what a lioness was your mother among the lions? If you look back in Scripture, even starting in Genesis, we see that the Jewish people were equated with a lion many times. In fact, our Lord Jesus Christ is the lion of the tribe of Judah. There's many, many, many references that give us the understanding that Judah. There is no Israel, Northern Kingdom. Judah was a strong nation, a lioness. Who does the killing in a lion pride.
Lionesses.
Lionesses. They bring it back, and what happens?
The old man eats it.
The old man eats his fill, and whatever he doesn't want,
he leaves.
He leaves, and then it's shared amongst the weaker of the lions, which is everybody but the king of the tribe. So we understand here, what a lioness was your mother among the lions. The lioness is that she's the one who gives birth, correct? And who does she give birth to? This is kind of redundant, her offspring. And what are her offspring? Lions. The lions here are the kings. Judah and Israel gave birth to kings, lion cubs. And these lion cubs would grow. And as we brought up, it says, verse 3, she brought up one of her cubs, this is Jehoahaz, and he became a strong lion. Jehoahaz was king. Well, who's stronger than the king? In a community like that, the king is the strongest, his word goes. We go along, it says, he learned to tear the prey and devoured men. That's a terrible epitaph. He had a demeanor that was, and if you can read about him other places in scripture, he was violent. He was like a ravenous lion. You know, sometimes ravenous lionesses only kill for the sake of killing. A lot of wild animals are like that. Sometimes it's the thrill of the hunt and the conquest of the prey that the hunter is interested in. And this Jehoahaz became a bloodthirsty, violent person who had no regard, and you, like I say, you can read about him, but no regard for human life, no regard for human dignity. He did whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted, only for his own benefit. I hope I haven't sugarcoated that too much for you. Okay? That's the kind of person we're dealing with Jehoahaz. It goes on to say, the nations heard about him. Egypt heard about him, as well as other nations. And the way he ruled, and the way he, let's see what word I want to use here. The way he badmouthed the leaders of other nations, including Pharaoh Necho II, got him really upset. It says, after they heard about him, he was trapped in their pit. Well, Necho II did send his army. He did trap Jehoahaz, not literally in a pit like the leader of the tribe with Joseph was in, but they set up a trap for him. He was caught. They carried him back to Egypt as a prisoner, and he died in Egypt. End of story. That's basically all I know about the first four verses. Does anybody have any questions?
Yeah.
I know I've probably given you so many words by now that you don't even know what to ask. But leadership, I think, is what we should be getting out of this. and how are leaders to respond to their subjects? Well, we know there's been good leaders. We know there's good leaders amongst men in the world today. But we know there's also terrible leaders. I do not like television. If Carol didn't consent to live with me, I wouldn't have television. But occasionally it's on, and occasionally she's watching, and maybe there'll be a program on, I think it's TBN, with Joseph Prince. Anybody ever familiar with Joseph Prince? He is from Singapore. He has a church of like 20 gazillion. His church is so big, it's like 20,000 people. I have never, and not that I'm the determining factor of anything, but I have never heard that man say anything I didn't agree with that I consider totally scriptural. He's excellent. What I'm getting at is he's a good leader. Right after him, a charlatan comes on. What's a charlatan? The most important person in Joseph Prince's life is Jesus Christ. It's not hard to figure that out after he speaks for like 5 minutes. He only takes any kind of income from his intellectual property. You know what that is? The books he writes and stuff. He takes no money from the church. So his ministry amongst this congregation of 20,000 is gratis. The charlatan comes on next, and I've determined, after listening to them for maybe 5 minutes, who do you think the most important person in that person's life is? Themselves. It's television's full of them. We've seen them come and go. Jim Baker, prime example of one. What was the guy's name that everybody drank poison down in Guyana? Jim Jones. What about David Koresh? Remember him from Waco, Texas? Or Waco, I mean. Yeah, Waco, yeah. What about the guy in Washington State that had everybody getting ready to go up and take poison, and they were going to get to the comet? It was going to take them away to happier places. I don't think they went to a happier place. They did go away, though. We've got to be careful. Our search committee has to be careful. Because, you know, if you read the history of Jim Jones from Guyana, he was a really, really good, top-notch Bible preacher in his early years. And look what happened. So it's not only the search committee that has to be mostly concerned with our best interests as a congregation, it's you and me that have to be utmostly concerned about our well-being here in this congregation. In one way or another, we're all in a leadership position. And people watch us. The more involved you are, the more obvious you are, the more people watch you. And we need to set a good example. Jehoahaz didn't set a good example. He was one of the lion cubs that was an offspring of a very powerful nation, Israel, but failed miserably. So then we got to go a little further along, starting in verse 5. Verse 5 tells us, when she saw her hope unfulfilled, her expectation gone, who? I'm sorry? the lioness, the mother of all this, right? The mother of the lion offspring. Judah, which at this time was the only part of the Jews, the Israelites, she had this expectation that this child, which was chosen above an actual older brother, would become a fantastic leader for the Jews. He did not revere God. He did not honor God. In fact, his lifestyle dishonored God. It dishonored humanity. And God sent a almost, like we read in chapter 16, an eagle out of Egypt to carry him off. Remember that, Bobby? Not talking about the same person there as chapter 16, 17, whatever it was, but that's really what happened. God did this. Necho 2 didn't arbitrarily come up to Judah, take Jehoahaz captive for fun, and take him back to Egypt where he died. God was a motivational force and always is the motivational force for subduing and restricting evil. So let's find out what he does next. When she saw her hope unfulfilled, her expectation gone, Israel was looking for good leadership. There were a lot of faithful, they're called the remnant. They were the ones who were expecting a Messiah. They were the ones looking forward to a Messiah. They were the ones looking forward to a God-honoring, righteous king. They were the ones that were carried captive to Babylon, somewhat for chastening, but more or less for preservation. The ones who successfully endured the Babylonian captivity, and of course we know that lasted 70 years, but what did we say earlier? The righteous generally will have righteous offspring. If you teach your children, had you not taught your children, Bud and Bobby, about the goodness of Jesus Christ, but led lives of terrible example, of debauchery, shameful living, what do you suppose the condition of your children would be now? Lost. Yeah. The faithful remnant may have not lasted out the 70 years of captivity in Babylon, but faithful people who have faith in God will teach their children about God. Just like Lois and Eunice taught Timothy about God. It was Paul that came along and finalized that, Timothy. The remnant were looking for a faithful king. That's why it says that the mother, Israel, her expectation was gone. You know, Jehoahaz blew it. He was terrible. So God only let him rule for 3 months. So we go on. It says in the second half of verse 5, she took another of her cubs and made him a strong lion. Well, we have another son of Josiah. His name is Jehoiakim, K-I-M. He became king. We're not talking about him. Okay, we're talking about his offspring, Jehoiachin, C-H-I-N. Because the events in the life of Jehoiakim do not match the events that's depicted here in these next 3 or 4 verses. It's Jehoiachin that fulfills what was prophesied here. Jeremiah the prophet watched And I think it's like in Jeremiah 22 or something. I don't know. I read so much, I'm confused. He prophesies against Jehoiakim that his offspring will never take the throne of David. Well, his offspring, Jehoiachin, actually does ascend to the throne for 3 months and 10 days. That's it.
He beats his brother by 10 days, huh?
He beat his uncle by 10 days. And God had him deposed. I gotta get my head back together. Jehoiachin, C-H-I-N, did not live a more righteous life before God than his father, Jehoiakim, did. And the prophecy about Jehoiakim that Jeremiah makes, that his offspring will never ascend to the throne of David, comes true because Jehoiachin, his son, was taken captive into Babylon, and he never ascended to be king. In fact, one of Josiah's other children became the bloodline that would take us to Matthew chapter 1 and Zerubbabel. Remember old Zerubbabel? He's listed in Matthew chapter 1 as one of the forefathers of the man Joseph, the legal, not biological, father of Jesus, the man. So we see God transferred the bloodline to another offspring. It normally would have come down from Josiah to Jehoahaz to Jehoiakim to Jehoiachin, but because of the prophecy of Jeremiah, that wasn't to be. Bill?
I just think that because that bloodline came down to Joseph, he legally had to go to Bethlehem. If there was only the bloodline to Mary, they would have had not any other, they would not have been forced to go to Bethlehem.
Absolutely. Now, when you read scripture, if you read about Jehoiachin, C-H-I-N, certain places in other books, you're going to read about, let me get this right, Jeconiah. Jeconiah and Jehoiachin, Chin, are the same person. Or, if you're not confused enough, he's sometimes called just Coniah. So this same person is known by three names in scripture. Bill?
Probably more, because there are places in the Bible where they're known by their Egyptian name or their Babylonian name along with
or their Hebrew name. Yeah.
That is the reason historians have had such a hard time matching the timeline of the Bible with the timeline in history. They have answered a bunch of different questions to make it compatible, but there are still questions that they cannot answer because of the difference in names and difference in translations. You have an Egyptian name or a Hebrew name translated into Greek, translated to English. So it just makes it...
So you think the historians are the only ones studying this that are having a hard time, right?
Yeah.
Anyway, it's not necessary you necessarily remember these names. But if I don't tell you, you probably are not going to hear it anywhere else. How many people have told you that Coniah is the same person as Jehoiachin?
Nobody.
Okay, good. At least I'm giving you an opportunity to hear something you may have not heard before and may never That's what's neat about this class. You know, we're hearing things in this class. God's telling us things in this class. And you told me that it's okay if I go into great detail. He's telling us things that a lot of people never get the opportunity to hear. We won't remember most of it. You know, by next week, this chapter will be cloudy to me, because I'll have chapter 20 in my head and 21. But at least I've been exposed to it. And all of it won't go away. There'll still be some that'll be retained in two or three little brain cells that I have left. There's hope. Don't think there's no hope. Because when we get to chapter 21, Ezekiel talks about the coming Messiah. So it's not all bad news. But let's go on here. And she took another of her cubs, Jehoiachin, made him a strong lion. He prowled amongst the lions. He was the supreme leader, especially in his own eyes. He was a legend in his own mind, as they say. For he was now a strong lion. He learned to tear the prey and he devoured men. Sound like his dad? Jehoiakim? Didn't we just look and discover in no uncertain terms that his father was ruthless? That his father was terrible to people? Ruled with the utmost rod of iron? And what does it say about his kid? Jehoiachin does the same thing. If you're evil, your kids will probably have a good chance of being evil. Most alcoholics come from formerly alcoholic parents or grandparents. We pass down what we know and what we live. And you don't even have to say anything to your child or grandchild. And most of us here have grandchildren. They watch us and they become who we are. The thing that struck me as I saw a commercial on television, it's this little 3-year-old boy or whatever, and I don't even know what they were commercializing. Little 3-year-old boy, and he has a golf club, and he swings, and he misses. He slams a golf club down, and a voice in the background says, "What does your dad normally say?" Damn it, is what he says. Well, where did he hear that? From his father, slamming the golf club down every time. They're watching and they're listening. We have to be careful. Not that any of us are going to become the king of Israel. Not me. Leave me alone, God. Just let me teach. Good enough for me. So when Nebuchadnezzar got tired of the antics of Jehoiachin, we can read on. He learned to tear the prey and he devoured men. He broke down their strongholds and devastated their towns. The land and all who were in it were terrified by his roaring. If that doesn't tell you how ruthless and how much of a terror this man was, then the nations came against him, those from regions round about. It was the Moabites. It was a lot of nations. It wasn't just Chaldeans from Babylon, or Babylonians as we call them. A lot of nations were terrified of this guy, and they banded together, and it's kind of like, you hit me one more time, I'm going home and get my big brother. Moabites said to Babylon, Babylon said to another group, da 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 da, are you tired of getting whooped, dog slapped? Let's band together and go get this guy. And that's exactly what they did. Read on. Verse 8, then the nations came against him, from whom regions round about. They spread their net for him, and he was trapped in their pit. With hooks they pulled him into a cage and brought him into the king of Babylon. They put him in prison, so his roar was heard no longer on the mountains of Israel. 3 years and 10 days he lasted before God sent the troops to get him. And he was captive for like 27 years in Babylon. He was eventually released. And Babylonian records have shown that he ate at the king's table, because the Jews still revered him as king, not Zedekiah, which came after, which Nebuchadnezzar installed. And his actual rations and his offspring, his five children that were with him in Babylon, their rations are listed. So they were cared for once he was released from prison in Babylon. Okay, let's finish this up. Your mother was like a vine in your vineyard planted by the water. It was fruitful and full of branches because of abundant water. You know, when God planted Israel in Canaan, it was a land that flowed with milk and honey. It was plentiful water. There was enough nutrition to go around. There was enough water to sustain people. They had everything they needed given by the hand of God. They were a very prosperous and blessed nation. A vine planted in a vineyard that has plenty of nutrition and water grows and becomes very, very large. But in verse 11, its branches were strong, fit for a ruler's scepter. The offspring of this vine, the kings were strong, and the princes were strong. It towered high above the thick foliage, conspicuous for its height and for its many branches. They had a lot of kings. They had a lot of leaders in Israel. And all the nations around noticed that. But it was uprooted in fury and thrown to the ground. Fury of who? Nebuchadnezzar? Fury of Necho too? The Pharaoh? Whose fury? God's fury. The east wind made it shrivel. What's that east wind called? They got a Volkswagen by that name. Sirocco winds. They're hot. They're like the Santa Ana winds that we have in the United States. Hot, dry winds who blow on the down-facing side of a mountain. It was stripped of its fruit. When you take away the fruit, there's no purpose for the vine, is there? If you take away its water, there's no ability for the vine to be sustained. God did this, and fire consumed them. Now it is planted in the desert. What's planted in the desert? The vine. Who's the vine? Israel. Judah, as we knew him at that time. Where it was planted in a desert, in the dry and thirsty land. Yes, Babylon was in a desert. That's why the Hanging Gardens of Babylon were such a wonder of the ancient world, because they had to get the water there. The water wasn't there. And through canals and aqueducts and rerouting part of the Tigris, they were able to bring water into Babylon. Fire spread from one of its main branches, and consumed its fruit. Well, the downfall of the vine was one of the branches set it on fire, and the vine was consumed. The unholy, unrighteous leadership of the branches caused the downfall of the whole vine, Israel. They were taken captive into Babylon. No strong branches left for it, fit for a ruler's scepter. What do the Jews not have today? Do they have a king? Do they have a priesthood? Do they have a system of offerings? Do they have a temple? No, They have nothing. What happens when you take a vine, cut off its water supply, it dries and withers, and then you set it on fire? What do you got left?
Nothing.
Nothing. That's how God reduced the arrogant leadership of Israel. I'm done. Confused? No, that's good. And that's all I know about chapter 19. I'm totally, like, exhausted. But I will ask that Donna will close for us in prayer.